Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
If I follow the impressions of my mind this morning, I would like to look at a text of Scripture found in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a tremendously comforting and encouraging affirmation concerning the unfailing reliability of our Lord Jesus Christ in every circumstance of life. You and I can have confidence in all seasons and circumstances of life that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This verse reminds me of that wonderful text in the third chapter of Malachi in the Old Testament when God says, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see the logic in that verse? We're not consumed. We're still here. And the reason we're still here, the reason we still have reasonable health, the reason that things are as well with us as they are, the reason that we still have hope for tomorrow, the reason we're not consumed is because He is God and He changes not. I am the Lord. I don't change. Therefore, for that reason, you and I are not consumed. It's amazing that I've survived as long as I have. It's amazing that you're still here today. It's amazing the church has survived. You think about the people that have comprised the church through the centuries. They are generally common people, people who are unspectacular so far as the world is concerned. As the hymn writer said, poor and afflicted, Lord, are thine among the great. They're unfit to shine. Yet though the world may think it strange, they would not with the world exchange. You say, how can people who are relatively poor by the world's standards, I mean, the church is not financed by great wealth. It doesn't have a mighty military to defend it. It doesn't have great and impressive people to promote it. Yet how could it survive for over 2,000 years? It's because the Lord is the same. I am the Lord, I change not. Now, we can't say that about us, can we? I have changed dramatically from former times. I'm still me, but in many respects, I'm a shadow of my former self, and that happens to us as we get older. My mind isn't as keen, my voice is not as resonant, my body is not as nimble and agile. We change, do we not? But His power, His love, and His grace is the same in all seasons and times. I love the line from the hymn that we just sang, through life and all its changing scenes. You think about what we've been through this year in our country, and I don't want to simply continue to bemoan the fact that it's been a challenging year. But I doubt there's anybody here today that would say it's been easy. Culturally speaking, I mean, you think about the political unrest and upheaval, you think about the quarantine, the shutdown, the fear of disease, the lack of knowledge as to how serious it was and what was needed in that hour and what is needed in this hour. And you think about the roller coaster that we've been through culturally speaking, and many of you in your lives have lost loved ones. Some of you have suffered radical changes in your circumstances. Many of you have struggled with heartache. You've been out of work. You've had family difficulties. You've had health crises. We think about this past year and we say, my, how quickly life changes. Isn't that true? There's one thing you can bank on, my friend, change and decay. And all around, I see. You can expect that whatever circumstances you face right now, it will change. The face of our congregation has changed in the past year, hasn't it? We've lost some. Some are not able to attend anymore that were regulars. There have been a number of challenges. Many of you have had personal challenges in your life. I have a preacher friend in West Texas whose wife of almost 50 years passed away this past week. Talked to him yesterday, and he's heartbroken, but his faith is strong. She was ill for the past several years in her life. Alzheimer's had taken a toll. He waited upon her, and he said, "I just miss her so terribly." He said, "I loved her more than ever before the last few years, but I know that I'll see her again." And that's really tough, isn't it? Through life and all its changing scenes and all the grief that intervenes, life changes. One of our daughters in Kentucky this past week had to put down their 8-year-old German Shepherd. Of course, 8 years in dog's life is about what age I am in human life right now. And I think I'm still a spring chicken, you know, I think I'm still young. But if you've had a pet that you've loved and that has been with you, her husband was gone for about 9 months. First, he went away to basic training, and because of the COVID restrictions, they were shut down. And so she was left to basically be a single mom. And, you know, she has one child that has medical issues. And this German Shepherd, which has been with them since the first child was born, or just shortly thereafter, they found out as a regular checkup that it had cancer in several organs in its body and only had just a few days to live. And finally, yesterday morning, I had a desire to call her, and I called her, and she said, "Well, I'm glad you called," said, "we're going to have to put down Jaeger this morning." And she was emotional, and it broke my heart. And I thought of this verse from the hymn, "Through life and all its changing scenes, and all the grief that intervenes, 'tis this supports my fainting heart, that thou my sanctuary art. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Though this world changes, though the political landscape changes, though the future is uncertain, I'm telling you, heaven is not uncertain at all. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our text speaks of Christ yesterday, Jesus Christ yesterday, the Christ of history. Now, I love to think about the Christ of history, the Christ of eternity past, who was one with the Father, who is the object of angelic praise, the Christ who was prophesied to come into this world and who did come by virgin birth and saved his people from their sins. I love to think about Jesus Christ yesterday. And I love to think about the Christ of prophecy. Not only the Christ of history, but the Christ of prophecy. Jesus Christ forever. I love to think about what he will do. He's coming again. And he will receive his own to himself in that upper and better world. My beloved, I also like to think about the Christ of today. The contemporary Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And the Lord willing, this morning, I would like for us to focus on Jesus Christ today. You'll notice this now note, this today emphasis is struck several times in this epistle to the Hebrews. If you turn back to chapter 3, for instance, and listen to the 7th verse, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice." Today. I like to think about the past, I like to think about the future, but the fact is, we live right now, don't we? And the question we're asking is, what is Jesus Christ doing for his people today? And the Hebrew writer wants us to think about today. God is speaking today. Today, if you will hear his voice. Look down in verse 13. "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today." The writer to the Hebrews is focused on and interested in today. Now perhaps you say, "Brother Mike, I'm not. I live in the past." Some people do that, you know. They live in the past, perpetually in the past. But the fact is, you can't live in the past. It's already gone. It's a canceled check. And you can't live in the future. You say, "Oh, I can't wait until this happens." We can't live in the future. It's a promissory note. It's not yours yet. The past is a canceled check. The future is a promissory note. But today is cash in your hand. Where are you right now? I'm in the present. I'm living right now. I face the burdens of life right now, the challenges around us, the blessings of the moment. I'm so glad that the Bible has something to say to those of us who live in the here and now. Jesus Christ of history, Christ yesterday, Christ of prophecy, Christ forever. And I love to think about this, Jesus Christ the same today. As he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow, he is the same right now. Over and over again, the Hebrew writer strikes this now note. So let's ask the question, what is Jesus Christ doing for his people today? And the first thing I would say, and this may sound unspectacular, but if you'll stick with me, you'll see that it's really wonderful. He is sitting. If you go back to the first chapter and listen to the third verse, it says this, who is the brightness of God's glory. You want to know what God is like? What is his character like? Jesus is the outshining of that. He is the brightness or the effulgence of God's glory and the express image of his person. He's the expression of who God is. It says, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What is Jesus doing right now? He's sitting. Say, preacher, that sounds pretty unspectacular. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus is inactive, that he's passive, that he's complacent? No. This posture, my beloved, in the Bible is a posture of rest, not of inactivity. And may I say that there is tremendous theological significance in this posture of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is sitting, he's saying that Jesus is now resting from his work of redemption. The point is simply that salvation is a finished work, that the outcome is not left in question. There's not a question mark or a dash or a comma at the end of Jesus' sentence. It is finished. That there's an exclamation point there. There's a period there. There's something certain in this universe, and it is simply this, that Jesus came to do a work and he did it. We have a successful Savior this morning, and he has already won. You may look at the news and you look around you at circumstances in the world and you say it doesn't appear that Jesus has won. It appears that evil is winning. But I'm telling you, dear friends, he's not concerned in the least because he knows he has already won the greatest battle that's ever been fought. He's won the war. We may still be involved in some side skirmishes here and there, but I'm telling you, the outcome of the war has already been resolved. Isaiah chapter 40 says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that the warfare is over. The victory's accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. And she hath received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. I'm saying today, many of God's little children don't know that the war's over. They think that they still have to fight to help the Lord to resolve this great conflict concerning the salvation of sinners. I'm telling you, my beloved, Jesus said, it is finished. And what about that sentence implies that anything remains to be done? Not a thing. It is finished means that he's not pacing the floors of heaven, wringing his hands in despair, wondering how it's all going to turn out. I'm glad to proclaim to you today a successful Savior, one that came to do a work, and he did it. Hebrews 4:4 says, when God created the universe on the seventh day, he rested from all of his works. He sat down, he rested. Just as creation is a finished work and God is not now creating, so my beloved, redemption is a finished work. Jesus did everything necessary to save his people from their sins on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. That's the triumphant note of the gospel. And so now he rests from redemption. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to verse 11. And here's a contrast between two postures as he talks about the Old Testament sacrificial service and he speaks of the priests. Listen to this. Every priest standeth. Notice the posture. What did the priest do? He was standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, in contrast to the priest who was on his feet 24/7 every day, this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You know, don't you, my beloved, that the sacrificial system under the Old Covenant was a very detailed and elaborate system. There were sacrifices for every eventuality. I mean, they had sin offerings and trespass offerings and burnt offerings and new moon offerings and daily offerings. And then sacrifices that were to be made each week on the Saturday Sabbath. Daily sacrifices at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. each day. Then on the Saturday Sabbath, they had a special sabbatical sacrifice. And then every few months, they would have a holiday sacrifice, you know, on the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, all of these Jewish feasts. So they had sacrifices upon sacrifices, and those priests never finished. Their work was never done. It has been remarked by preachers in olden times that among the items of furniture in the tabernacle and later the temple, there was not a seat. There was not a chair. They had a golden candelabra. They had a brazen laver, a brazen altar. They had a table of showbread, but there was not a couch or a chair for the priest to sit down and rest, because his work was never done. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, day after day, week after week, month after month, and those sacrifices never took away the first sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. May I say, when Jesus went back to heaven, he didn't say, well, I tried and I did about 80% of it, but I still need some help for it to get finished. No, his last triumphant cry on the cross, John 19:30, was, it is finished. And when he said that, as Hebrews 10 says, he means that he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering, says Hebrews 10:14, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's nothing left to add. Last year on our trip to Texas, we drove by a motel, I think it was in Oklahoma, that had this name, the It'll Do Motel. I told Lori that that's where I'm going to take her on our second honeymoon. It'll Do. You don't have real high expectations at the It'll Do Motel, do you? And if you were the owner of that establishment, you would have a motto you could repeat to every complaint. You know, everybody comes in, says the floors aren't clean or the sheets weren't changed. It'll do, it'll do. You don't have a real high expectation. It'll do. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross with an it'll do mindset and say, well, I'll just do my best. And Jesus Christ came to do a work, my beloved, and he did it perfectly. Now, I've finished projects in my life. You've finished projects. Some of you are in construction. Some of you are in mechanics. And some of you have office jobs and you have tasks assigned to you. And you may put your mind to the task and you say, well, I've finished the project. But I think that each one of us would have to admit that I've never finished anything perfectly. I've finished projects in the house, you know, home repair projects here and there. And I'll say, well, it is finished. But a trained eye might come in and say, well, that angle is not exactly right. Or you need a little caulking or a little filler there, or perhaps that needs to be redone. You know, a trained eye could find the flaws. So I have to say that even though I've finished something, it's not perfect. But I'll tell you, when Jesus said it is finished, it is perfected forever. Everyone he came to save was saved, not just made savable, not just made redeemable. Jesus is not a potential savior or a hypothetical savior. He is an actual savior. He actually secured salvation. He procured redemption. And that's why when he went back to heaven, my beloved, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In fact, Hebrews 8:1 says it like this, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, I love how the writer to the Hebrews shows himself to be a true primitive Baptist preacher, because he sums it all up and he still has at least five chapters to go. You ever heard a primitive Baptist preacher get in the pulpit and say, now, finally, and then he preaches another 20 minutes, you know. If you are real careful, you may count several finallys in a sermon, you know, finally, and everybody gets excited that it's almost over, and then he just keeps going. Well, here's what Paul, who I believe was the writer to the Hebrews, said in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary of the previous seven chapters. Everything he's been talking about can be crystallized in this thought. We have such a high priest who is set, S-E-T, on the throne of God. Notice, if Jesus is sitting today, where is he sitting? On a throne. Not in a recliner. He's on a throne. He's sitting on a throne. And that speaks of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, he was not defeated at the cross, but victorious. And now he is our sovereign king, reigning as the king of this universe. Here's a great thought. The very one who loved you and died for you is now the king of heaven and earth, reigning on his throne. Where's your God today? You say, well, he's in my hip pocket. I've got him. I have several of them. Here's one, and here's another one, and here's another one. That's what helps me in life. I'm telling you, dear friends, our God is sitting, reigning in sovereign majesty over heaven and earth. The Lord reigneth. I love to preach about a mighty sovereign God. So what is Jesus Christ doing today? He's reigning. He's sitting as the sovereign king. Secondly, from the book of Hebrews, what is Jesus doing today? The contemporary Christ, he is upholding. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. What is Jesus doing right now? He is upholding. And I see two thoughts in that. First of all, he's holding everything up. You know, when the astronauts went to the moon and took a picture of planet Earth, and you've all seen that blue ball. It's amazing that you see it and you think, there it is, suspended upon nothing. You may know that the ancient Greeks used to believe that the Earth sat on two giant pillars or columns. Others suggested mythologically that it sat on the shoulders of Hercules. Those astronauts took the picture, and there's proof positive that nothing's holding it up. You say, you mean it's just random? It's just at the mercy and the whim of every atmospheric circumstance? No, my friends, it is being upheld. The God who made it is sustaining and maintaining it. It's being upheld by the word of his power. What is Jesus doing today? He is upholding. I think we would all agree that gravity is taking a toll on us. It's taking a toll on my body. I'm not as tall as I was a few years ago. Every time I measure my height, I say something bad is happening with these yardsticks or with these tape measures, you know, because they're not as accurate as they used to be. I mean, I was a good 5'9", maybe almost 5'10", or 6'2", some years ago. But I mean, that's the first thing I've said today that I can tell you disagree with. But anyway, I was at least 5'9", and now it's like, you know, I'm shrinking a little bit. Gravity's pulling me back down to the dust from whence I came. It's doing that to many of you as well, isn't it? Sometimes I look at my face in the mirror and I think, I used to have a pretty defined jawline, but when something's happening, it's all falling into my neck. Almost 10 years ago, I was playing Cowboys and Indians with my little grandchildren. They had their little bow and arrows, you know, those little rubber-tipped arrows, you know, that have suction cups on the end of them. They were shooting at me, and I was dodging and trying to, you know, pull my six shooters. And we were having a grand old time, and my little granddaughter grabbed me right here under my chin, and she said, here, she told her brother, here, shoot Pawpaw in his turkey part. I thought, what turkey part? What in the world? And then I saw a picture that someone had taken of me at a profile, and I thought, my, I do have a turkey part. Something is happening, you know. It's my defined jawline is falling. It's a rude awakening for me. I'm telling you, dear friends, though the world seems to be destined to decline, The law of entropy is taking a toll. Jesus Christ is still sustaining it all. He's upholding. That's why I'm not afraid that man's going to destroy the environment or the world. I believe Jesus, who made it, is going to maintain it until he's done with it. And then the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. He's perfectly capable of taking care of this planet and of the universe. But not only does it mean he's holding it up, when it says he's upholding all things by the word of his power, it also means he's holding it together. If he was not holding it all together so that the planets continue their orbit, and the tilt of the earth stays the same, and the molecular and atomic structure of the universe stays together, if he were to withdraw his hand for just an instant, I'll tell you, this entire universe would disintegrate. It would come apart at the seams. He is the centripetal force. You know, there's such a thing as centrifugal force. You remember that playground equipment where you sat on it and somebody spun it around, and, you know, as it spun, as it sped up, you could feel the force trying to pull you off. That centrifugal force. There's also such a thing as force that targets within, centripetal force. And I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the centripetal force holding together this entire universe. You may remember in basic science classes, you were taught that there are three properties of matter. Matter is comprised of solids, liquids, and gases. But if you've ever studied maybe a more elaborate kind of science, a more sophisticated science like atomic or nuclear physics, you learned that what appears to be a solid is really a collection of numerous galaxies of electrical particles. And the question is, what holds it all together? Colossians 1:16 answers that question when it says, "For he is before all things," talking about Jesus, "and by him all things consist." Now, I want you to notice that verse does not say, "By him all things exist." Of course, that's true in its own right. He is the creator, and by him all things exist. But the text is stronger than that. It says, "By him all things consist," which means are held together. My friends, although we can't understand how the molecules and the atoms, how they all stay together and maintain their form, yet, my friends, it's because the Creator who made it is holding it all together. What is Jesus doing today? He's sitting. And while he sits, he is upholding the world that he made. Thirdly, he's calling. If you turn forward to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." What is he doing? He is calling from heaven, partakers of the heavenly calling. The Lord Jesus is still to this day from heaven calling his people to himself in new birth, in regeneration. He speaks and he draws to himself by the mere spoken fiat of his grace. He draws sinners into a vital relationship with himself. That's why the writer says, "Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." You see what believers are, is they are people who give evidence that they are participants of a call from God. God has called you. God has called me. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. We're not talking about a natural calling. You may be familiar with the classic literary work, The Call of the Wild. An animal that hears instinctively the call of the wild and he goes back to find his native roots, you know. We're not talking about an instinctive natural call like the call of the wild. You know, somebody says, "I feel something calling me." We're talking about a call that comes from heaven. And may I say, in the life of every one of God's children that he loved before time and Christ redeemed at the cross, the Holy Spirit will call them. He will speak to them in their spiritual deadness and awaken them and draw them to himself. And my friends, that's what the Hebrews were. They were holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. This call comes from heaven. John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Except a man be born again," and if you'll look in the margin of a good Bible, it'll say, "Except a man be born from above." It doesn't come from mother or father, brother, sister, neighbor, or friend. It's not a horizontal call. It's a vertical call. It comes from above. My friend, you and I bear the evidences today that we are partakers. We're participants. We share this in common of a heavenly calling. God has made claims upon your life and mine and put something within you and within me that cannot be explained by our natural birth. It's a new birth. It's a heavenly birth. You are partakers of a heavenly calling. This calling, my friends, is a purposeful call. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his" what? Purpose. If you're the called of God today, my friends, it's because he planned to do it. He purposed to do it before time began. He has had you in his mind and on his heart from all eternity past, and me too. And at some point in our lifetime, these many centuries after the creation of the universe, he calls us. And we are called according to his purpose. It's not an accident. It's not random. It's not haphazard. It was planned. It was designed. God has done it by his purpose. And this calling, my friends, is a personal, a direct, and it's an effectual call. It's not an indirect call. It's not an impersonal call. It's very personal. John 5:25 says, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." When someone is born again, it's not the voice of the preacher, the voice of mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, friend. It's the voice of the Son of God. And when he speaks, the dead hear and the dead live. They respond. It's effective. It is personal. It's direct. You see, what I'm saying when I say it's direct is I'm saying the Lord doesn't use the Bible to call. He doesn't use the preacher to call. He doesn't call through some means. He calls directly. He speaks himself. The dead shall hear the voice, not of Michael Goins or the pastor, but the voice of the Son of God. Not talking about the Word of God. We're talking about the voice of the Son of God, the spoken voice of Christ. He does it. Just like he called Lazarus. Jesus did not delegate this work to Peter or James or John or Andrew and say, "Would you go raise Lazarus from the dead?" Now, he did use his disciples to bring healing, sight to the blind, blessings to those who were in need, but he didn't use them to raise the dead. Jesus always personally raised the dead. He did it, my friends, directly. When he went to Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days already, and the decomposition had started, the process of decay, his body was going back to the dust, and his sister said, "Don't unseal the tomb because he's beginning to give evidence that his body's decomposing. By now he stinketh." Jesus, though, said, "Roll the stone away," and he prayed to the Father, "Father, I know that you hear me always, but because of the people that stand by, I'm going to audibly say this." He cried with a loud voice and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus did not respond the first time, and then about 2 weeks later, tried again, still didn't work, and about 6 months later, is that what it says? And when Jesus said at one time, "He that was dead came forth," didn't say Lazarus was sick or fainted, but he was dead. His body was already starting to decompose. But now when Jesus speaks, "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes," he's still mummified. He didn't come forth by his own accord. He is being acted upon by an outside force. And then he told his disciples, "Loose him and let him go." Now, the disciples were not responsible for giving him life. But once the Lord gave him life, and here's the role of the gospel preacher, the disciples were to take the grave clothes off of him so he could see who it was that gave him life. My job's not to give God's children life. It's to remove the blinders so that they can see the one who did give them life. And so they can walk in discipleship, serving the Lord who saved them. What is Jesus doing today? He's sitting. He's upholding. He's calling. He's bringing many sons unto glory, as Hebrews 2:10 says, by calling them effectually. One day the last heir of promise will be brought into this world. And I think that's what he's waiting for the last one that he chose before time began and wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's waiting for that person to be conceived. And I wonder if he'll even let them be born in the womb, perhaps. He will reach them and say, okay, that's enough. It's time all of those that the Father gave me now have come to me. That will be the event that will usher in the end of time when he'll say, let's wrap up this entire thing and let's go to that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, the eternal state where time and sin are no more. What is Jesus doing today? He's sitting. He's upholding. He's calling. He's singing. Hebrews 2:12. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that you and me, are all of one. There's a union that we have with him. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Now, who is speaking in this verse? The Lord Jesus is. He's the one speaking, and he's the one that says, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Do you know what that means? That means that when the saints gather to worship, and you say, oh, the Lord was blessing us today. My heart was warmed. My mind was renewed. It was just such a spiritual meeting. I felt like it was one of the best days we've had at church in a long time. Do you know what that means and what the explanation is? It means Jesus was there singing in your midst. In the midst of the church, he says, I will sing praise unto God. I preached on that verse one time and had a sister in the church come to me afterwards. She said, Brother Goins, you can't believe how that opened up understanding for me. I've always wondered, what is it that makes some times when we gather together to sing worship, to sing praises to the Lord, so much more special than others? And she says, I realized that we had an extra guest that day. The Lord was in our midst singing with us. In the midst of the church will I sing. Have you ever heard old-time preachers say, we had much of the presence of God with us in church today? Or some old brother or sister say, the Lord was in the place. The Lord was there. That's not just religious rhetoric. It's a reality. In a very real sense, he does come and sit beside us and sup with us and we with him and drink with us the new wine of the kingdom in public worship. I do believe, my friends, that we're doing more here than just going through the motions. There's a mystical element involved. I can't explain everything that happens in public worship. But it's more than just checking the boxes and just going through the, okay, we did this, we did that. Okay, we've had worship, let's go home. My friends, there is something that touches our hearts. There's something that strengthens us. There's a heavenly dimension. There's mystic sweet communion, as the hymn writer puts it. Or as another hymn writer says, there on eagle's wings we soar. And sin and death seem there no more. And heaven comes down, our souls to greet. And glory crowns the mercy seat. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been sitting there and suddenly you were conscious that you were in the presence of the Lord, even though it wasn't tangible? You couldn't touch him or see him visually, yet he was strong on your soul. He was strong on your spirit. And you felt encouraged, you felt comforted, you felt strengthened. And you left that place saying, I'm so glad I was there. Do you know what's happening? Jesus is singing in the midst of the church. What is Jesus doing today? He's sitting. He's upholding. He is calling his people from death and sin to life in Christ. He's still on the job doing that, and he will continue until the last heir of promise is born again, and he is singing with his saints when they meet together for worship. Finally, he is praying or interceding for you and me. Jesus Christ today, what is the contemporary Christ up to today? He is praying for you. He's interceding. Hebrews 7:25 is a wonderful verse. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives today. And why does he live? And what's he doing in his life after death? He's living to intercede for you and for me. That means to pray for us. He's doing the same thing for you and me today that he did in John chapter 17 when he prayed in the presence of his disciples. John 17 is a preview of coming attractions. He is anticipating his heavenly session as he prays for them in their presence. He's showing them the kind of ministry he would maintain in his ascended glory. And my friends, even today, as chapter 9 of Hebrews verse 24 says, he is now appearing. We're talking about living in the now, the moment, today. What is Jesus doing today? He is now appearing in the presence of God for you. It is now 11:58 on November the 8th, year of our Lord 2020. You say, what is Jesus doing right now? He's praying for you. He's lobbying the throne of heaven on your behalf. As he told Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. Luke 22:32. Satan is after you, Peter, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. May I say he says that to you and me this morning. We have pressures and problems and traumas and trials, but yet we have a heavenly helper. You're not alone. Jesus Christ is talking to the Father on your behalf, and I'll guarantee you that he's always on the job. His prayers are always answered. He's never too busy to take your needs before the Father. Even when you can't verbalize them, he makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You have someone on your side, is what I'm saying. You're not alone. And he doesn't charge a dime for his services. You have an advocate with the Father right now. He's acting on your behalf pro bono, and he's glad to do it. He's the empathizing Jesus. You know, we sing that song sometimes, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. Now, he is that. He's a sympathizing Jesus. He sympathizes. He cares for you. I'll tell you, it's even stronger. He's the empathizing Jesus. Do you know what empathy is? It's not just feeling for someone. It's feeling with someone because you've been through it. Jesus can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to sorrow, for he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He knows what it is to be alone, for he was abandoned by all of his disciples, forsaken and fled. He knows what it is to be tired and fatigued and hungry and thirsty. He knows what it is, my friends, to fear. As he faced the cross, he offered up his prayers to God with strong cryings and tears, and to him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. Jesus Christ is the empathizing Jesus, and he cares for you. He cares for you. An old commentator said, talking about the text we took this morning, the same Christ, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He said, the same Christ who was with them yesterday is with you. And he will be with those who come after us, even to the end of the age. Yesterday he was with the fathers. Today he is with you. And he will be with your children and posterity. He will be with your posterity forevermore. You say, oh, I'm so worried. What is going to be the case of my children after I'm gone? They need me. Yes, they do. And I'll tell you, they have one who can do for them even more than you can do. Heard about a preacher who was praying, Lord, take care of my family while I'm gone. He had to go on a trip. Lord, please take care of them while I'm gone. And he said, it was as if the Lord spoke to me. Now, I didn't hear an audible voice, but it came so strong upon my spirit, it was like an audible voice. It was as if the Lord spoke to me and said, I'm the one who takes care of them when you're there. Lord, take care of them while I'm gone. Well, I take care of them while you're there. Isn't it wonderful to know that I'm not ultimately responsible for solving all the world's problems and you're not? We have one that we can trust today. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Ooh.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.